Our study in the Gospel of John has progressed to chapter 5 and verses 30 through 47. Now let me go back just for a second. How do we break down the Gospel of John? Well, there's only two real major divisions, and it's found in verses 1, 2, and then following of chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, you have the declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then starting in verse 3 of chapter 1, and going through the rest of the gospel, what you have are evidences and illustrations and displays of the deity of Christ. Now, when we come to chapter 5, we are looking at another display of his deity in a number of ways. We've already considered some of those as we've looked at the Jewish response to the Lord's healing of the lame man. You'll recall that in our verses before us, Jesus is replying to the Jews who had accused him of blasphemy and breaking the Sabbath. Blasphemy because he called God his Father. And when he called God his Father, he was making God or himself equal with God. And then they also accused him of breaking the Sabbath because he had healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. His reply to the Jews basically centered on his deity. He spent very little time in regard to the Sabbath, but he expands on his relationship to God, and particularly his relationship as God's Son and God being his Father. So he said, as the Father gives life, meaning as God the Father gives life, so Jesus the Son also gives life. And as God the Father can execute righteous judgment, so Jesus the Son can, does, and will execute righteous judgment. Now the giving of life and righteous judgment are things that only God can do. God is the source of all life. So since these are things that only God can do, what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus is God. Now that brings us to our passage this morning. And remember, we're starting again in the middle of that reply he's giving to those rebellious Jews who have accused him of making himself equal with God. So beginning in verse 30, it says this, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory one from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so ends chapter 5. Now, let's begin our study by noticing the logical connection between our present passage that we just read and then what has gone before. And the reason I do this is, if we go back to verse 30, the very beginning of our reading here, it says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, at first glance, that sounds like a repetition. It sounds like something the Lord Jesus has said before, even in this same conversation, and that's exactly right. If we drop back to verse 19 of the same chapter, note what it says. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" So you have the same statement in verse 19, repeated again in verse 30. Is Jesus simply repeating himself at this point? And the answer is no, he is not. Let's note the difference very quickly in those two statements. In verse 19, Jesus is saying he always acts in harmony with the Father. Everything he does is in harmony with what the Father does. And so, verse 19 is a general statement incorporating all of the Lord's work. Whatever the Lord does while he is upon the earth is that which the Father has not only sent him to do, but is that which is in harmony with the will of the Father. Now we come to verse 30. In verse 30, Jesus is focusing upon his work of judgment. He has previously told the Jews in the verses just before verse 30 that there is coming a day of judgment and he would judge them. And so in verse 30, he tells us that this judgment will be a righteous judgment. It will be the judgment of God, because Jesus and the Father are of the same mind. They always work in harmony with each other. So in verse 19, what you have is that general, that general statement that all of the works of the Lord are in harmony with the Father. In verse 30, we particularize that statement to the ideal or the principle of his execution of judgment. You have that basic truth continued in verse 31. He says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." At first glance, you say, what does that mean? Well, all the Lord is doing is continuing what he's already said in verse 30. If Jesus worked independently, if I alone bear witness about myself, if I worked independently of the Father, if his works were done apart from the will of the Father, if you want to say it that way, he would not be God. He would not be God. So in order for Jesus to be God in the flesh, it is imperative that his mind is of the mind of the Father, that his works are in harmony with the works of the Father. Now, in referencing this divine judgment, we've narrowed this down to this judgment that he has announced to these rebellious Jews. There's coming a day of judgment, and it's going to be the judgment of God. I am going to execute that judgment because I am God. That's what he's saying. But in referencing that divine judgment, he also gives us a further declaration of his deity. Remember, the Gospel of John is always about evidencing and illustrating and displaying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is that display, that evidence? Well, he basically says there is one overwhelming, truthful witness that Jesus is who he claims to be. Look at verse 32 of chapter 5. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now the question is, who is the witness? Who is the witness? Now, if you go on and read, if you've got a Bible on your lap and you're reading ahead a little bit, you're going to come up with an answer that probably is not correct. You might say, well, the witness is John the Baptist. But that's not who he's referring to. We have the answer to our question in verse 37 of chapter 5. It says this, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen." It is the Father that has borne witness to the Son. But the question that immediately arises is, how has the Father borne witness to the Son? Stop and think about that. How has God the Father borne witness to God the Son? Now, before we answer that question, let's go back and look at the verses between verse 32 and verse 37. In verses 33 through 35, we have reference to John the Baptist. Now, why was John the Baptist brought up? It almost seems like it's out of context a little bit here. Why did the Lord refer to John the Baptist? Well, for a while, these rebellious Jews listened to John and showed him some degree of respect. And what the Lord is saying to them is this, and we're going to see this in just a moment. What the Lord is saying to them is that John spoke the same message that the Lord Jesus spoke. Now, what kind of respect did they show John the Baptist, these rebellious Jews? Well, we have a little description of that respect over in Mark chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Beginning in verse 3, Mark records the voice of one crying in the wilderness, meaning John the Baptist, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So what was he doing? He was proclaiming the Lord. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, what is particularly interesting there is verse 5. Note it again. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem. What's it saying? These Jews for a time gave some respect to the message of John the Baptist. That's what it's saying. But John pointed to the Lord Jesus. You recall back in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus from afar. And what does he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But even that, the witness of John the Baptist, that does not vindicate or verify the Lord Jesus. Even someone as great as John the Baptist is not the best evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. In verse 36, the Lord refers to the works of the Father, the works that the Father has given him to accomplish, and the Lord Jesus has accomplished all of those works, and those works certainly are an evidence of the deity of the Lord. However, having said all of that, you'd say, well, how do we know he's God? Well, certainly the miracles, the works, all of these things. But there's a greater witness than all of this, and it is whom? It is the Lord himself, God the Father, the greatest witness to the person of Christ is the Father. Verse 37. Now, that raises then a question. Exactly how has the Father borne witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? We mentioned it before. Now we're ready to look at that question. if we were to look at it from a general standpoint, we certainly see that witness at both the beginning and the end of the Lord's public ministry. You will recall at our Lord's baptism, I'm not going to turn to it, you'll find it recorded over in Matthew chapter 3. After his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven, and what did he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Very audibly. In Matthew 17, you have the record of the Transfiguration. And there the Father spoke once again the very same words he spoke at the baptism of the Lord. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, then we go to the end of his public ministry, his public life. Immediately after the Lord died on the cross. Notice what Matthew records in chapter 27 and verse 51. He says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." So if we would ask the question, how is it that the Father bore witness to the Son, that the Son is actually God in the flesh, we certainly could point to these things. But that's not what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the Father's witness. How do we know that? Well, if we go back to verse 37, let's read it again. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen." So these Jews to whom he speaks were not present at the time of our Lord's baptism when John the Baptist baptized him. These Jews were not present at the time of the Transfiguration when the Lord audibly spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we know that they were not present at the moment anyway, toward or at the crucifixion, because the crucifixion was yet in the future. So if that is so, how could Jesus condemn them for not hearing the most profound witness to his person? How could he condemn them? He said, "You've not heard the voice of God." So if they've not heard it, if they weren't there at the baptism, if they weren't there at the Transfiguration, then how on earth could Jesus condemn them for not hearing? Well, the answer is he condemned them because they would not listen to or submit to the Word of God. They would not listen to or submit to the Word of God. And that brings us to one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus says to these Jews, "You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Now, if we're going to understand verses 39 and 40, we have to start by defining one key word. And that word is Scriptures. What exactly was Jesus referring to when he said to those Jews, "You have searched the Scriptures, and yet you have not heard the voice of God"? Well, he's referring to what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament. How do we know that? Well, remember when Jesus gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? My guess is everyone in the room knows a bit about that parable, the rich man and Lazarus. And it was Lazarus, as he was in hell, lifted up his eyes and he was carrying on a conversation with Abraham. And what does he say? He says, "Oh, Abraham, if you would just send Lazarus back from the grave to go to my brother's house and tell them about this, that they could be delivered from what I am facing right now." And what was the response? Well, in the parable, Abraham responded, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they will not hear those who inscribe the Old Testament, they will not listen to someone, even if he came back from death." That's the issue. Or we could go over to Luke 24. And there we have the record of Jesus speaking to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. This is after the Lord's resurrection. And when he's speaking to those disciples, how did the Lord instruct them? Listen to verse 27. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What do we know? Well, we know that those Jews in the days of Jesus, the scriptures they had were the Old Testament scriptures, that and that alone. New Testament hadn't been written yet. But we don't have to go outside of our immediate text to understand Jesus is talking about the Old Testament. Because when you go down to verses 45 through 47, it says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, think of what he's saying just for a moment. This undeniable witness, the witness that stands above all other evidences concerning the deity of our Lord, the witness of the voice of God is what? It is the Scriptures. It is what we have in our laps, the Bible. The reason those Jews had never heard the voice of God is because they never believed the Old Testament. That's the idea. Now, having said that, let me make three observations. The first one is this. The Bible is one unified message, and we can't say that enough. There are those who look at the Bible as two separate messages. You have a message in the Old Testament for Israel. You have a message in the New Testament for New Testament Christians and for the church. That is patently false. The message of the Bible is unified. The gospel we find in the New Testament is the same gospel we find in the Old Testament. The entire Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. That's the unifying thread throughout all of the books. Now think about it. The Bible that we have was written by some 40 authors over a span of 1,500 years. And yet, there is one central message, one unifying theme, and there are absolutely no contradictions. That can only be the work of God. While God used human authors, there is no question that only God could be the source of the Scriptures. They contain His voice. His voice. The second observation I would make is that salvation cannot come to a sinner apart from a knowledge of the Word of God. The whole concept of someone heading out to the woods and getting in touch with nature and thereby finding God is totally contrary to the Word of God. I remember reading the testimony, or the autobiography actually, of Charles Finney. If you don't know who Charles Finney was, he was a fiery evangelist back in the 1800s. And when he first felt like he had come in contact with the Lord, he had gone out into nature, and there God somehow moved in his heart. It was totally apart from the Scriptures. But that cannot happen. We have several examples in the Bible of that. For example, and I'll just use two, Romans 10:17, we all know, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But one of the more striking examples is the record of Philip and the Ethiopian in Acts 8. Philip, you recall, was having a very effective ministry. You'll find this in the first part of Acts 8, and the last part of it in the last part of Acts 8. He was having a very effective ministry in the city of Samaria, and the Lord abruptly called him, stopped him in the city, having a very effective ministry. The Lord stopped him and told him to go to Gaza, and that was a desert area, the exact opposite of the city. And he went to the desert area in order to make contact with this Ethiopian who happened to be reading the book of Isaiah. He couldn't understand what he read. He picked it up, he was reading it, but he had no understanding of it. He actually was reading from Isaiah 53. Now, Philip's response is recorded in verse 35 as he interacts with this Ethiopian. He says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Salvation can never come apart from a knowledge of the Word of God. This Ethiopian could only be saved as he understood the Word of God. And God made sure that word was clear to him by sovereignly working in the life of Philip. Evangelism can only take place in the context of the proclamation of the Word of God. Now, that proclamation can come in a number of ways, but nonetheless, the salvation of a sinner cannot be separated from the truth of the gospel. It cannot happen. We could say it this way: God has spoken, and His voice can be heard through the Scriptures. One other observation. Doesn't this show us how important it is to continually study and grow in the Word of God? We don't begin to understand the power of the Scriptures. We pick it up and we say, well, we make a resolve, I'm going to read it. And so it's so many words on a page, and it just seems so static to us. But the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is that Word that breaks down a sinful heart. It is that Word that strengthens, encourages, and enables the child of God to stand under the most severe storms. And we all have seen each other stand under those severe storms. Why? Because the Bible is the voice of God. And His voice is deeply rooted within your heart. May we heed the words of the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that Your Word would do its work in us, that You would make us more and more like Thee. that we would be your effective servants in the days ahead. Guide us. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.